Oh, happy Father's Day to the dads out there. Dads, you know what you're going to get for Father's Day? You get preached at, and then you're going to go build something in the backyard. That's what you're going to get. And you get what you get, and you don't throw a fit. That's just what it is to be a dad. So, happy Father's Day. Have you ever heard the phrase fight or flight? Fight or flight. So, people, especially in the mental health professions, will talk about fight or flight as our response under trial or conflict, right? When conflict or trouble comes your way, do you want to get out of here? I don't want to face it. I want to escape. Or are you ready to get this thing done and bring it to conclusion? Well, the Apostle Paul shows us today, as we conclude our series, by the way, in Timothy, that's the last time you have to hear that music. If you've been around for a while, it's gone on for a while, hasn't it? I've had a good time. I don't know if you have, but I've had a great time. The Apostle Paul says, you know, really, for the Christian, you need both fight and flight. There are some situations that call for you to engage and pursue and be assertive. Namely, the things of God, the things of godliness, the things of personal holiness. Don't come easy. Don't come easy. However, our lives are also full of temptation, seduction, a battle for what is on the throne of our hearts. And when those things show up that tempt us away from God, we should flee. We should be able to identify them and run. So today, we'll see both of these issues, one in terms of Paul addressing Timothy personally, O man of God. So for the Christian leader, even just a Christian who may be weak, timid at the moment, war-weary, how do you stay in the battle? How do you succeed and win? You have to know when you should flee and when you should fight. And then Paul pivots at the end and goes back to addressing the Christian wealthy, and they have the same issue too. How do you know when to flee from the temptation of riches and then what to pursue? So that's what we'll be seeing today from God's word. Let me read it to you. I am in 1 Timothy chapter 6. I'll be at 11 through the end of the letter. All right, let me read this to you. But as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you, in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who, in his testimony before Pontius Pilate, made the good confession, to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. For by professing it, some have swerved from the faith. Grace be with you. Holy Spirit, give us wisdom. Guide us through this word of yours. Father God, you're a good, good Father. We love you. We say happy Father's Day to you. You've never made a mistake as a father. You've never been improper in your parenting. You are a good provider, and we love you. Jesus, firstborn of heaven, the heir of all that is, the Father's is yours, and you are our Savior. Thank you for living perfectly, dying sacrificially, rising triumphantly. You're going to return victoriously, and all of that is a perfect, satisfying salvation. I pray, Lord, that at the end of all of this, above all things, we will be satisfied in you alone, the highest and the best. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so let's break this down one last time. But as for you, O man of God, flee these things. What things? What things are you talking about? Well, remember, it's in the context of last week, right? And last week, Paul mentioned several things that are very unhealthy. Cravings for controversy, quarreling about words, or quarreling with words. So sins of speech. So Timothy, false teachers and his opponents in Ephesus are this way. You shouldn't be this way. Envying, dissension, slander, which causes evil suspicions, constant friction. So Paul is now addressing Timothy directly. O man of God. This is a title that is biblical throughout. Moses was called this, Joshua was called this, and now Paul is using it to speak of Timothy, his war-weary, timid pastor, elder, in a church that's embroiled with conflict. How do you stay healthy and in it to win it? Well, you're going to have to flee some things. That's how. There are some things, I mentioned some, right? But what else, Christian? Are you weary? Anybody tired out there? Anybody in ministry and you're like, man, I think I've had enough. I'm ready to tap out. Can I be done? Can somebody take my place? Anybody there? Maybe in your own home. Maybe with your children today. Maybe with your spouse. You're like, I can't please this person. I'm messing up. Maybe it's a community group leader. Maybe you have a discipler or a disciple that you're mentoring. And you're at your wit's end. Well, here's one bit of advice. Flee. Let me ask you this question. What is that thing for you that competes for the satisfaction of Christ in your heart? What is it for you? You have to flee that thing. You have to run from it. What is it? Is it like an addiction? Is it out of a bottle? Is it showing up on a screen? Is it position? Is it privilege? Is it power? Is it performance? I'll be better, do better. And the desire to look good is the thing that competes, whatever it is. Take a moment. Let's just not make this a spectator sport for you. Let's make this a time of worship. What is it? Ask yourself that. That often shows back up and you have to deal with it again, and it's competing in your heart for the satisfaction of Christ. We have to be able to identify those things and flee them. Right? Well, didn't Jesus say, hey, if there's something that causes you to sin, if your hand causes you, chop it off, put it away, get rid of it. Hyperbole, right? But be very serious about removing, getting rid of, escaping the thing that entraps you. And instead, second part of verse 11, pursue. You see how assertive that is? You see how active that is? Pursue righteousness. It says righteousness, and then I'm going to leapfrog the word godliness for a minute, because I think righteousness and faith are so connected in the scriptures. What is it that brings about the righteousness of people? James says anger doesn't, okay, but what does? If you look at comprehensively, what is it that brings rightness in the view of God? It is trusting faith. Now, when we mention faith, and as I do this so often, when we talk about faith in our culture, it is so misunderstood because we have this competing idea that you'll hear people say when they talk about faith, well, you just gotta have faith. It is really akin to positive thinking, or my friend Chris calls it Disney wish theology. like little Jiminy Crickets in your ear just saying, when you wish upon a star, makes no difference who, peace, right? It's not true, right? We don't mean biblically. It doesn't have the ambiguity of just a generic positive thinking. So when the Bible talks about faith, it means a trust, a proper trust in a proper object, namely God and God's plan of salvation through his appointed Messiah, Jesus Christ. Are you trusting him? Are you? And here's the idea of trust. Are you leaning on him like you would lean on a railing on a high place and you trust that you put all your weight there? Pursue that kind of faith. Are you playing it safe, Christian? What is God calling you to do that you're just sort of like, well, I don't know. I'm weighing my options, not putting all my eggs in this basket. You know, I'm diversifying here, you know, make sure in case, you know, something happens. Well, that's great in financial markets, but with God, he never messes up, never loses, never depreciates. So put all your eggs there. What is he calling you to do? And you're tiptoeing around it. Trust him. That's how we gain righteousness. Pursue godliness, godly living. You have to pursue it. Listen, Christian, godliness will never just happen. So we're at beach season. I'm about to go to the beach, praise God. Praise God. I'm about to go to the beach. And every year at beach time, I'm like, where are my abs? Like, where's my six pack? Where'd you go? Oh, hey, Atwell, it don't just happen. You don't get abs eating potato chips watching the finals. Don't just beep. You don't just wish for it and it happens. You work at it. Now, have you noticed how many times Paul especially talks about our godly pursuit, not earning our salvation, that's given to us freely, but then practicing it is a discipline. So it's like soldiering and it's like being an athlete. Same language here. In a second, verse 12, fight the good fight. I happen to believe he's thinking in terms of soldiering. Pursue godly living. Pursue it through spending time in the Bible. Pursue it through spending time in spiritual disciplines like prayer. You want to take off some of those spiritual LBs, right? Spend time in biblical community with other Christians. Do not neglect the coming together. It's a discipline. Many Christians treat it like a, well, an elective course if I get to it. No, the Bible doesn't. That's a spiritual discipline. Pursue it, pursue it, pursue it. Like an athlete or a soldier. Pursue love. Pursue love like a soldier. Because love is hard. Love isn't easy either, is it? We treat love in our culture like a romantic sentiment. But the Bible says that, well, there's definitely emotion there. But typically, you get to the emotion through the discipline, not the other way around. Hey, it's great if it comes the other way around, too. But love is tough. Love requires work. Love has to be treated like a discipline. So there are some things we have to pursue, steadfastness. I like what John Stott, I use a lot of John Stott in this sermon today, one of the best scholars, not with us anymore, but he says steadfastness is patience in problems and gentleness that he mentions right after Paul does is patience with people. Patience, patience, patience. Patience requires pursuit. You have to work at patience. All of a sudden I'm in the line at the Starbucks and the person's fumbling with what? You don't know what you want? You don't know what you want at Starbucks? You should know by now. It's in business for like 25, 30 years. You should know by now. You should get a caramel macchiato, extra hot, extra shot. That's what you should get. Maybe a little lighter on the vanilla. You know, they put a little bit too much in there, right? Okay, you know what I'm saying? But you should know what you're getting by now. And then all of a sudden you're there and you realize, oh no, I didn't work on my patience with people and with problems and things. We have to pursue. We have to fight. We have to have a soldier's mentality here. I like, by the way, that there's no formula. You notice there's no formula here? I love that. There's no formula. There's no secret technique. We just have to press into God and fight to be with him, and to fight to love him, and to fight to be devoted, and to fight to say, change my affections, oh God, and to fight to spend that time, and to fight to linger because I'm distracted. How do you do it? What's your technique, Paul? How do you do it? I don't know. Just get in there and pursue it. Next, take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Now, scholars are like, okay, what is Paul talking about here about the good confession and the calling? Is it Timothy's salvation and his baptism, or is it his ordination into ministry? I won't get into all that. I think the language makes it clear to me that it's talking about his salvation, his baptism, because that's when you would have made a public confession. Don't we ask people to do that even still in the waters when they're being baptized? Tell us why you're here. Tell me what's the gospel. Tell me what you believe. Are you going to follow Jesus? Yes. They're making a confession, right? They're making a public profession. That's a good thing. And they really made sure back in these days, hey, it's going to be tough. You're going to lose family members over this. The state might be running after you with a spear. Are you sure? Yes, I'm going to follow Christ. So what we have here is Paul is going back to Timothy's salvation, baptism, and his public confession. And he says, take hold of the eternal life. Well, but he's saved. Why would he be told here to take hold of something he already has? Well, wouldn't you agree that there's a difference in possessing something and appreciating it? Timothy's in the house today. Timid warriors, weary warriors, take hold of that which you already have. Remember your salvation. Remember eternity's on its way. I don't know how people, and we'll see this again in a minute too. I don't know. I'm so thankful. I'm so thankful early in this church planting experiment. Somebody put this book in my hand by Randy Alcorn called Heaven. And I began to read on the theology of heaven. And what that was for me was a discipline and exercise I so needed, because my theology of heaven was wispy and goofy. It was not biblically right and concrete. And I'll tell you, you know what? I didn't know the storms that were coming. And that was a great grounding for me to say, no matter how bad it gets, come cancer or surgery or radiation or loss and rejection and pain and whatever, heaven's coming. And I'm going to tell you something, y'all. It gave me a real gas in my tank to be able to get through it. Paul is encouraging, take hold of eternity. Verse 13, I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession. There's a shift here. I love what Paul is doing here, because what Paul, he has a wounded, timid, tired leader in Timothy. But you notice this. You know what he's not doing here? He is not presenting to Timothy a stiff-jawed stoicism. Hey, buddy, this will help you. Toughen up. Hey, buddy, this will help you. Man up. Try harder. Be better. He's not doing that. Instead, he pivots here a bit, and he says, let's look at Jesus, because he is our fuel. He is that which motivates. He is our example. Let's worship him and find our power to be overcomers and to stay in the fight. He appeals to God himself. I love this. I charge you the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession. What is he talking about? Well, you notice John 18, Mark 15, we see Jesus before Pilate. Now, Jesus, any time he was asked a question that would have gotten him off the hook of his crucifixion, he passes. He's silent like a sheep before his shearers. But when he's asked a question that will get him crucified, he says, it is as you say. His destiny was the cross. His good confession brought him pain. Christian, let me ask you something. What is that thing in your life you want to wiggle out of? What is that thing among your friends they ask you and you don't want to give a good confession? You want to compromise that standard. You don't want to be seen a certain way. It might bring you trouble in the workplace, so you prefer not to answer. Hey, that probably is the very place that's going to prove your faithfulness. What is it that's going to send you to your proverbial cross? And you have to bear it. And you have to be faithful. Timothy, look at how Jesus put it all on the line in suffering for you. Be like him. Draw from him, verse 14. To keep the good commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Here it is again, another example of Paul encouraging Timothy and drawing on the optimism, the hope of his glorious return. We as Christians have this historically rooted faith where when we look back, we talk about historical happenings that bring about our salvation. It's not mere philosophy. And when it comes to us being faithful, we're also able to look forward to a future reality, not an uncertain wish, but a certain hope. Jesus is coming back. He's a fighter. He's a fighter. And we can't be effective warriors without the certainty of Christ's returning victory. Then Paul continues down that route of talking about the nature and character of God as an impetus, as a motivation for us to hang in there. Verse 15. Which he will display at the proper time, he who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. I love what John Stott, again here, I'll give him credit for this. He mentions four things here in the next few verses about the nature and character of God. Again, Paul is rooting us in the person of God. We're finding our hope not in ways of behavior, but in the character, nature, and worship of God. He says, hey, if we're going to make it, we need to know that God is invincible, he is immortal, he is inaccessible. That's right. He is inaccessible and he is invisible. That's right. That's a good thing. First of all, right here, he is invincible. He is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. You know, Nebuchadnezzar would say something like that. We think of it now, if a king said that today, we'd be like, sacrilege, heresy. But actually, the Bible borrows it from somebody like Nebuchadnezzar, who would conquer lands, bring people under his dominion, and say, see, I'm the King of kings. I'm the Lord of lords. Caesar would have said something like that too. But now it's being said about Jesus. He is the uppercase king of all lowercase kings. He is the uppercase lord of all lowercase lords. He is the king of the universe. He's invincible. You want to make it through the battle, you have to know that there is somebody who is absolutely undefeatable, unbeatable. He wins. When the odds seem stacked, not in your favor, God's got this. Do you believe that? Let me give you a second to think about that. Let's not rush through it. What are you facing right now? God is invincible. There is no king that is a threat to his kingdom. There is no one who usurps or takes the throne or wins it by election or whatever who can outdo, outlast, outplay this our mighty God. Do you believe that? What are you facing? Health issue? Mental health issue? Relational issue? Occupational, financial issue, God's invincible. Who alone has immortality, he's immortal. He's not subject to death or disillusion. Stott writes this, "It's true that humans live in some form after death. That's why it's so important. As our lives carry on, where will we spend eternity? But only God has life in himself. Our immortality constitutes an endowment, not an innate property. God is forever. And by the way, my eternality began at a certain starting point. This will blow your mind. God's never started. He has no beginning point. He's the great uncaused cause. He's forever in the future, and he's forever in the past. He's always been, and he'll always be. And sometimes there isn't a way to illustrate it. You just have to sit in it. He's immortal. Trust him. He dwells in unapproachable light. He is by human means inaccessible. In other words, sinners in darkness cannot approach. Can't approach him. If we're not in Christ, we cannot have access to God. He is holy and perfect. There is not allowed a little bit or bite, just a small fraction or a fleck of immorality, sin, darkness in his light. It can't happen. His light penetrates and drives it out. He can't help it. He doesn't want to, but he can't help it. It's who he is. So we need the covering of the light of Jesus. But listen to this, Christian, even Christians, you want to stay in the fight. Let me tell you something that will hurt your ability to access God: sin and walking in darkness. Anybody ever have the situation where you're like, I'm not sensing God's presence. I'm having a hard time reading my Bible. I don't want to pray. And there's sin in your life. And so it's like, there's a communication issue. We don't want to go to him. We feel guilty. There's a relationship problem. Yeah, that's how it works, because God is light and we should flee darkness. Christians, this is where we flee. There are times we fight, but there are times we flee. And we tend to think, nah, that's okay. This won't trip me up. I'll have a handle on this. Other people get in trouble, but I know where the line is. Famous last words. Brothers, sisters, in our flesh, playing with sin, winking at it, dancing around it, we're not better than the next guy or gal. The rules are going to apply to us, and we're going to be tripped up and caught in a snare and end up somewhere we didn't want to be. And the temptation and enticement of the enemy that looked so good in the moment tastes so bitter and awful and devastating down the line. We want to access God. We got to walk in his light. Press into him. Follow his commands. Obey him. Continue on. He's invisible. Whom no one has ever seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Paul often will do this. After he's listed off the characteristics of God, he'll just drop some worship. A doxology, a little poem of praise and worship. He's invisible. Have you ever thought about, it would just be so much easier if I could see him? It wouldn't be easier, it would be tragic. It's actually God's grace that he has shrouded himself from people who are sinning and who still have sin. It's grace. Now, Moses said, I've seen God, I've walked with him like a friend, I've seen him face to face. But you know that was sort of figurative, right? Because even when the moment happened, God said, Moses, you can't see me directly like that, or you'll burn up and die. I'll show you my hind parts, my backside. I'll hide you even graciously, and then show you the mercy of my hind parts, because all that makes you glow crazy anyway and spook people out. But if you were to see me face to face, you could not, the human container, this side of glory, can't handle it. We would explode, incinerate, evaporate. Isaiah says similar things about God. What does all that mean? Just God's amazing. He's literally mind-blowing. It's actually when you can say literal, it's actually literal, not figurative. He's literally mind and body blowing. It's grace. He's invisible. War weary, wounded traveler. Press into Jesus, into the attributes of God. Find your hope and your pleasures. Fight and flight the right way. Run from stuff that drags you away. We have quite an enemy. Hey, not only, we have the triumvirate, right? The flesh is bad enough. My heart's desires, the world's temptations, and the snares of the enemy. It's an evil axis, and it's tough. Run from it, and run to God. And now what Paul does is he pivots. I'm not sure why he ended the letter this way. He just had one more thing he wanted to say to a certain group of folks. And he turns to the wealthy, all right? Verse 17, as for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches. So really, they're to flee. Notice this, the theme is still there. For the rich, last week he talked to the Christian poor, or at least the Christian poor who wanted to be rich. And he said, don't. Instead of desiring riches, desire contentment. But today he does speak to those who have much. And he says, flee. In wealth, there are some things to flee. The first thing is arrogance. We all think it would be great to be rich, right? At times, we're like, man, if I just had a little bit more, I'd pay my bills, have a nest egg, whatever. Paul is like, not so fast. You know what tends to come with wealth? Doesn't have to. You gotta flee it, though. Arrogance. Snobbery. You put yourself in a place where you can be humbled. Hey, if you have cash, and in a minute I'm going to show you, it doesn't say that having cash is bad in and of itself. But boy, press in and work to be humbled. Serve children. Serve the last, the lost, and the least, right? When's the last time you put on a diaper? Go mow your neighbor's lawn. Maybe you pay for that service. Go mow a lawn. I'm making it up. I'm spitballing here, y'all. I got to mow my own lawn, right? You know? In 90-degree weather and 90% humidity is good for me. Yeah. Let's do humbling things that helps us flee arrogance and flee the uncertainty of hope in riches. Anybody who's lived just through 2008 knows that with a financial breakdown of 2008, the uncertainty. How many of us know somebody? I know somebody who had retired early, lost most of their nest egg, had to go back to work. It's uncertain. They put a 40-some-year career in and had to go back to work. It's uncertain. We talked about Jesse Livermore last week that shorted the market crash of 1929 and was worth in his day some $3 billion. 4 years later, had lost it all, committed suicide. How do you lose $3 billion equivalent? Can I try that? Can I try not to? But it's uncertain. Let's not trust in things that are uncertain. So flee thinking I'm taken care of by my cash. The Bible says otherwise. But rather, put our hope in God. Fight for something. To place our hope in God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. Did you read that? Who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. It doesn't, again, a stoicism, a Platonic way of thinking, eschewing all physical wealth and possessions. There is, I think, an opposite but equally dangerous gospel error, opposite of the prosperity gospel, but equally as devastating, the poverty gospel, which is to say, I'm only as good and as blessed as I am poor, and I make myself poor, but notice what's happening. Notice what's been removed, Jesus, and the sufficiency of Christ. No, not behaviors and trying to be poor and a certain lifestyle. We gotta be careful about that. No, actually what the passage says is, God's a provider, and if he's provided, enjoy it, be thankful. But be careful. Here's some other things we gotta fight for. They're to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share. I said last week at one of the services, I'll say it again, there are some times that, believe it or not, I've received some criticism that we talk about money too much in church. Paul's talking about it, and I'm not going to apologize for him. Paul talks about it all the time. Jesus, I think every fifth thing he's talking about, he's attacking people's desire for riches. Talks about it all the time. One of my good friends, and he was a board member for many years of the Acts 29 Church Planting Network, Leon Trump. Now, he's a big black dude who played for the Atlanta Falcons, so when he says something, I'm listening. He was like, every Sunday, I call my people to be generous. Because the only reason I wouldn't is that I'm actually downplaying the grip mammon has on our lives. And that really, though, even when we don't think we are, we're often white-knuckling, holding on to that which we have, or grasping to get more. And it's slippery and subtle, and that's why we don't think we have a problem. We're all right, we're fine. But the Bible urges us, good works, generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future. Here it is. Pay it forward. You will never miss the money that we give in a spirit of worship to God in joy. You'll never miss it. You may miss it now, but it all gets sent ahead to be invested in heaven. That is a biblical concept. Jesus talked about it. It's talked about as a treasure in a field, that it would be good for us to give everything up to gain that treasure, namely Christ and the gospel, so that we can embrace all of life and eternity. Treasure for themselves, build up and store treasure for ourselves as a foundation for the future. That's heavenward thinking. That's future thinking. But look at this. So that they may take hold of that which is truly life. Here's the other thing. The other reason that I'm not ashamed to say we should give and be generous. We should loosen up our hands on our pocketbooks because it's all God's money anyway. Is because that's really the way to live in the now. Jesus said, it's better to give. So it's better to give than to receive. Jesus said that. So I'm holding out on you if I don't tell you that. The best way to live now, the best way to find joy now. Have you ever compared this in your life? Think of the best gift you've ever received. You love that, right? But have you ever given a gift? And the response in the recipient was so amazing. Tears flowed. They were so overjoyed. It was just the right thing. Which feels better? I don't know you. The second feels better to me. That gift, that thing that advances somebody else's life. That gift that keeps on giving joy. it's better to give than to receive. O Timothy, declare the deposit entrusted to you. Avoid irreverent babbling and contradictions of what is falsely called the knowledge, some ambiguous extra-biblical addition to Jesus as a Savior. No. For by professing it, some have swerved from the faith. And I'm going to end this series the way Paul ends the letter. Grace be with you. May God's love through Christ Jesus, that you can never earn and can never deserve, a free gift, may that be with you. Open it up and enjoy it. Sit and savor it. Man, I shouldn't be saved. I wasn't even looking for him. Enjoy that. Man, I didn't do anything. I didn't bring anything to the table. I wasn't good enough. Enjoy that. Open that gift up. Grace be with you. The favor of God be with you and on your lives. May we listen to the words of God through Paul to Timothy and grow and mature and be more like Jesus because of his grace to us. Let's pray. Lord, we love you. We thank you for all that you're doing, all that you've done. I pray, Lord, that you would be with us as a church. And I pray that we would just be a place marked by your grace and your favor. Jesus, work in us. May we have a disproportionate impact on our city just because we love you and we want to be faithful to you. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.